Reading is Numbers 18. Numbers 18, beginning in verse 8. And then we'll turn to the sermon series, chapter 15 of Romans. We're on chapter 15, verse 22 of Paul's letter to the church in Rome. So it's Romans 15, 22, and Numbers 18, verse 8 for the reading of Scripture today. Again, Numbers 18, verse 8, and then Romans 15, 22. Hear the word of the living God from Numbers. Then the Lord spoke to Aaron. Behold, I have given you charge of the contribution made to me. All the consecrated things of the people of Israel, I have given them to you as a portion, and to your sons as a perpetual due. This shall be yours of the most holy things, reserved from the fire, every offering of theirs, every grain offering of theirs, and every sin offering of theirs, and every guilt offering of theirs, which they render to me, shall be most holy to you and to your sons. In a most holy place you shall eat it. Every male shall eat it. It is holy to you. This also is yours, the contribution of their gift, all the wave offerings of the people of Israel. I have given them to you and to your sons and daughters with you as a perpetual due. Everyone who is clean in your house may eat it. And the best of the oil and all the best of the wine and of the grain, the first fruits of what they give to the Lord, I give to you. The first ripe fruits of all that is in their land, which they bring to the Lord, shall be yours. Everyone who is clean in your house may eat it. Every devoted thing in Israel shall be yours. Everything that opens the womb of all flesh, whether man or beast, which they offer to the Lord, shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall redeem, and the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem. And their redemption price, at a month old you shall redeem them, you shall fix at 5 shekels in silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. But the firstborn of a cow, or the firstborn of a sheep, or the firstborn of a goat, you shall not redeem. They are holy. You shall sprinkle their blood on the altar, and shall burn their fat as a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But their flesh shall be yours, as the breast that is waved and as the right thigh are yours. All the holy contributions that the people of Israel present to the Lord, I give to you and to your sons and daughters with you as a perpetual due. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord for you and for your offspring with you. Here ends the reading of God's word from the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. Now, Romans chapter 15 from the New Covenant. Romans 15, verse 22. Romans 15, verse 22. Hear the word of the living God from the Apostle Paul. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I've enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed by your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Here's the reading of God's word from the Apostle Paul's letter to the church in Rome. A number of years ago, a member of this church told me that he was at another church and there was a man who came to that church and had a business card. Business card had his first last name, and then as a title, it said Apostle. And he meant he was an apostle. And this friend of mine, and who is a member of this church to this day, is Tom Villeneuve, and he said that was bizarre. How many apostles were there? Are there apostles now? There were 11 apostles plus Judas, and those 11 apostles saw the living Lord. They saw his death and resurrection. The Holy Spirit was poured out on them at Pentecost, and they went about Jerusalem preaching Peter's sermon at Pentecost we have. And the description of what was going at Pentecost is all the nations of the world were there. There were people from all different parts of the known world. And then Peter gave his sermon and people repented. And part of what was explained to them at that sermon was that the promise of the forgiveness of sins, the promise of being spared of the wrath to come, is for you, Jews who crucified Christ, your children, and for all those whom the Lord will call, wherever they may be. And the promise is the promise of the offer of the gospel. We promise to anyone to this day who comes in faith and repentance to Jesus Christ that you are spared from the wrath to come, you are forgiven of your sins, you are cleansed from unrighteousness, and you have a destiny that is secure in Christ. That is a promise. Paul knows he's an apostle. Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. But the Lord said to Paul, no, to someone else, go, for he, Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him, that's Paul, how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Jesus Christ was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles, to kings, and to the children of Israel. Basically to everyone. And in this passage, Paul is, he's always aware he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. He didn't say, I'd like to be an apostle. He was picked. He was chosen. He was equipped by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ was on Paul, and Paul has the authority of Christ to proclaim what is true and what is not true. And those letters that we have by Paul are every bit as authentic as the red letter version of your Gospels. Paul speaks for Jesus Christ in every one of his letters. And here Paul explains that he's going to Spain and wants help from the church in Rome and wants to enjoy their company, be refreshed by being with them for a period of time. This is the reason I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. So Paul is a missionary. That's what we would say in our day. And the definition of a missionary in Paul's day was he's an apostle or he's a pastor who's been appointed by an apostle to proclaim authoritatively. This is the truth. And to baptize into the faith. And to anoint elders and other pastors to establish churches as they travel on. And Paul did that. Timothy did that. Paul, unlike Timothy, Paul was an apostle. Timothy was what I would call the first ordinary pastor, although extraordinary since he was discipled by the apostle Paul. So, this is not, there's something similar to the way missionaries go these days in our denomination or other denominations. We send missionaries not just to set up a coffee shop and, you know, talk to people about Jesus. But we send missionaries to distant countries. We tend to choose countries where there are no Reformed churches. And we send our missionaries there. And it's usually one, hopefully two, families. If it's a married man, the wives go. So two ordained men with the authority of our church to establish a new church and even a new presbytery. Some of you are aware of a missionary that we've had in China and multiple missionaries that we've had in communist China, and they are trying to establish and are establishing a Presbyterian network of churches. Not just one coffee shop with somebody talking about Jesus, but a real church of Jesus Christ in communist China. And there's been problems there. I'm not going to name names because this recording goes to the internet. But that kind of work continues. And we've had missionaries from our denomination speak in this church. I'm talking about ordained men who've gone to distant lands. Jonathan Falk, who I can name because he went to Africa twice. He went to Eritrea, and he and his wife were put in a prison at one point by a Marxist dictator madman. Jonathan has spoken in this church twice. He's now off the mission field and doing regular pastoral work. And he needed financial help. And he spoke at this church, and he wanted our prayers. And he actually told us how to pray for him and his wife. And he wanted to enjoy our company in this building. So what Paul is asking and telling them is that he plans to go to Rome on his way as a missionary to Spain. There's no evidence he made it to Spain. He's probably executed in Rome. But Paul is saying to the church in Rome, I'm coming to you on my way to Spain. I'm a missionary. I've done a lot of work in Asia or this part of the Roman Empire, and I'm going on to other parts where I've never been and no one else has ever been. And that's the kind of thing that missionaries do. But he's going to want money, and he's also going to want their prayer support, and he's also going to want to just meet them and be with them and enjoy Christian fellowship and worship with them. I mean, it doesn't say all those things, but that's the kind of thing that energizes missionaries. Not just the dollars, not just prayer, but he wants to physically see them. It's an intimate relationship between a church that supports a missionary and the missionary. So Paul is aware of this, and he's saying, I need you, I need your prayers, I need your money, your support, and I also need to know you. This is way before the internet, but face-to-face meeting of people meant a lot. And so when we've had missionaries here from time to time, we should take that as a serious occasion for us, but also for them. We can just be with them. We usually schedule our monthly luncheon around a time of a missionary visit. So because of the pandemic and so forth, we haven't for some time. So this is what Paul is explaining. That's why he's written the whole letter, the first 11 chapters. It's for Paul to tell them all the glories of the gospel and then to say, this is what I want to do in other countries. And then he says in verses 25 to 29, there's a special thing he's doing before he goes to the church in Rome. which also involves churches in these days. He's taking a collection of money from some of the Gentile churches in Asia, the ones that he's converted most likely and established, you know, elders and so forth in, pastors in. So he's taking a collection from the Gentile Christians for the poor Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. Persecution broke out in Jerusalem, and it wasn't official till later, but Christians were being thrown out of the synagogues. And then eventually it was, you, if you were a Christian, you can't be a Jew. They threw you out of the synagogues officially. So what does he say? At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints, that's the Christians in Jerusalem, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased. They've been pleased to make some contribution of money for the poor among the Christian saints in Jerusalem. And they were pleased to do it, although they owed it to them for some, in some sense. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, those the Gentiles that are giving the money, they ought also to be of service to the Jews in Jerusalem in material blessings. So then he says, when I finish this work, this crucial work, because there are probably people starving in Jerusalem, the poor, I'll leave for Spain by way of you. And I know when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Well, here's a question from that one passage. What are the spiritual blessings that the Jews in Jerusalem as a general group have given to the Gentiles? They've given Paul, the person Paul, he's a Jew. Paul is a missionary to the Gentiles. So Paul is saying, basically, the Gentiles in Asia, in the eastern part of the Roman Empire, have shared in the same gospel that the Jews in Jerusalem have heard, that was originally Jesus, a Jew to the Jews. He didn't go more than a day's journey from Jerusalem in his whole life on earth. And then the apostles scattered during persecution. They scattered and Paul went far. So if the Gentiles have come to share in the Jews who were believers, spiritual blessings, the Gentiles ought to be able to give them some money to support them. The poor, the starving. So this is, what's going on here? Paul's explaining to the church in Rome, as well as in our day, what it means to give money and receive spiritual blessings. Okay? Number one, those churches, those Gentile Christians, were pleased to give to the poor in Jerusalem. Passage in Scripture says, you know, we should be happy to give to the work of the church. But here Paul is specifically saying these churches gave to people they've never met and may never meet, who were poor and maybe starving. It's not a tax. It's not like Paul said, you got to give this percent to the of your money in these Gentile churches. You got to send it by the law of God to poor Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. He says the same kind of thing elsewhere. This is not a new idea for Paul, and it's not a new idea to the church if the church is following Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. He's talking to the Corinthian church, in my mind, one of the most messed up churches in the New Testament, but they did some things well. Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. He's talking about ready to give money, collect it. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for my being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction, sort of like an extortion or something. The point is this, Paul writes, the point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give. Now, this is key. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart. Each individual must give as he has decided in his own heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Do I have to say that again? Let me say it again. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly nor under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. So that Paul's writing to the Corinthians had sexual immorality that even the pagans said was a sin. They were confused about the resurrection. They were divisiveness. Some said, I follow Apollo, I follow Paul, I follow Jesus. They had all sorts of problems. And Paul gives thanks to them in both 1 and 2 Corinthians, which I would never have done if I was their pastor. I would have said, I'm out of here, to be blunt. Not as gracious as Paul. But Paul sensed there was something going on in their generosity that was of the Spirit. And he says to everyone in that church and in this church, I'm saying it to you, give, not as a tax, not under compulsion, guilt trip. But there's a principle. If you're gracious and generous, there's somehow God gives back. Maybe not in kind. Okay, so the nature of giving money is they were pleased to do this. Okay? Now there's a biblical reason as well, which relates to their being Gentile Christians. And Paul is basically saying, you Gentile Christians in these other places have received spiritual blessings from Jewish Christians like Paul, like Jesus. And they should give money or material blessings in return, some sense. So there's this Jew-Gentile relationship that Paul is alluding to, Christian to Christian, where the gospel came first to the Jews in Jerusalem, and then it went out with the apostles and then others. And pretty soon the church was so filled with Gentiles that the Gentiles were giving money back to the Jews, Jewish Christians. Now, the key here to understand is where God made a promise to the Jews. And the promise was a gracious promise, not based on their obedience. There was a promise made to Abraham, who simply believed God. This is back in Genesis. And that promise was that he would have descendants, and he would also have one descendant, one of his offspring, who is Jesus Christ, biologically, according to the genealogy that you find, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the Jews kept good records up until Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. They kept good records because they knew that that Messiah had to come through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through King David, and so forth. And you could see the genealogy traced in a couple of the Gospels. And it is Jesus who's the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. And that promise is that Abraham would have a descendant who would be a blessing to the entire world, to the nations, to all the families of the world. And so Jesus comes, he starts in Jerusalem, starts with the Jews, and by and large they reject him, and then the gospel goes international. So there's this relationship between the person who's bringing spiritual blessings to new people or existing people in the church and the financial stuff that that person or people should get back. Now, what Paul is talking about here is between a group of people who were poor in Jerusalem, who were Jewish, and the Gentile churches giving money because they knew they were poor. And Paul says that's even better than just doing a nice humanitarian thing. You're giving back to a people who had been spiritually blessing you. What's the application for us today? Those who preach should make their living off the generous giving, not compulsory, not a tax, to the pastor. So this church and every church in our denomination expects a pastor to be given enough from the church funds that he doesn't have to worry about worldly conditions. Galatians 6:6. One who is taught the word or heard a sermon must share all good things with the one who teaches or preaches. That's the principle. Paul is doing it here between a group of churches that are Gentile and the group of people in the church in Jerusalem that are mostly Jewish, mostly Gentile. And Paul makes it very personal in 1 Corinthians. And it's a strange, he uses a common sort of agricultural term to explain why you should pay for a preacher or a teacher. 1 Corinthians 9, 8 to 14. Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, and here's the agricultural, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. All right, ox do the work of grinding grain, and they go around in a circle, and they come back, and they keep going, and they're treading out the grain with their hooves, or maybe they're something pulling along. And food is produced. And the law says, let that animal eat some of what it's doing for you. You feed the ox from what it's doing. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Paul asks the question in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Does he not speak entirely for our sake? Paul's referring to himself. It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. And here's verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 9. If we, meaning the apostles, have sown spiritual blessings among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? Make sense? It's not a principle that I'm inventing. This is there in Paul's letter to Corinth, Paul's letter to Rome, and it's there in the Old Testament. Numbers 18. The Jews gave to the temple, and God said, it's given from my people to me at the temple, and all these things they're giving. Here's what the Levites are forever going to live off if you do it. And he goes on, and I'll just read a little more, 1 Corinthians. Now Paul says something about himself here, making himself different from the rest of the preachers and teachers and missionaries. If others share this rightful claim on you to earn their living from the preaching and teaching, do we not even more have a right to that claim for support? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? Numbers 18. And those who serve at the altar there share in the sacrificial offerings. Numbers 18. In the same way, verse 14, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. There you have it. End of conversation. Pastors, preachers, teachers should earn their living from the free will giving to the church, the pastor. All right, what's the application? Normally I give the application at the very end of this sermon. I'm doing it in piecemeal. The application for you is give freely, be pleased to give, and understand the nature of giving money to those who bless you spiritually, especially in the teaching, the ministry of the word. It is not, that is what it's not, it is not buying a spiritual blessing. It's not like you say, well, I'm going to write a check and I expect the pastor to pay attention to me more or something. You're not buying something spiritual. You're already getting it. It's not buying forgiveness. There's a church that does that, or still does it. Martin Luther, the original Protestant, protested indulgences. This is, very simply, your responsibility to the love of God, which has been taught and ministered to you through the ordained servant of a preacher or a teacher by men. Okay. The next thing Paul says in verses 30 and 32 is he wants them to pray for him in order he won't be killed. Now, you don't have to pray for me. I don't think I'm about to be killed unless I end up going to Ukraine or somewhere crazy. Pray for me, Paul says, in order that I won't be killed and that the diaconal help, the humanitarian aid, would be acceptable as he brings it to Jerusalem. I appeal to you, brothers, by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers on my behalf. So, quick application. I know some of you, maybe many of you, pray for my preaching. Don't stop. Don't stop. You don't pray for me, you might not get the same sermon. And Paul needs their prayer help. He's an apostle. He's heard the voice of Christ calling him to be an apostle. He's done his ministry. He's done it, and he wants to go even farther. But he's saying, I don't need you guys. He's saying, I need your support, and I need to see you face to face in Rome, and I need you to pray. And he says, by our Lord Jesus Christ. This is by Christ's authority. He's saying, I'm not inventing this. This is Christ's authority. And by the love of the Spirit, by the love which is experienced from the Holy Spirit. So those who have the authority of Christ over them and those who have love from the Spirit of Christ should be doing this, clearly, praying. What's Paul's prayer request? First, how does he describe what they should be doing? This is interesting. Strive together with me in your prayers to God. Striving is not like, oh, Jesus, just help Paul. Striving is almost like, I don't know what to say. It's a serious, persistent, strenuous effort. Most of you, I think, might be more comfortable doing that, maybe even with tears, when you're alone. So pray seriously alone without worrying about somebody else looking at you. What's the request? That unbelievers won't kill me. That's Paul's request. And that the diaconal gift would be acceptable. Why wouldn't it be acceptable? I don't know. Maybe they would think it was tainted money. I don't know. Maybe he was afraid it wouldn't arrive in time. And then Paul tells the church in Rome what his wish or prayer is for them. Now here's an interesting. Paul, and other places as well, says what he prays for certain churches. You go to Ephesians, you'll find what Paul's prayer is for the church in Ephesus. And you can also see here what Paul is saying he wants and wishes God would do for them. May the God of peace be with you all. So ask, what's that? Isn't that just like in Jesus' name? No, it's not. The phrase, God with you, is a very specific kind of prayer. And it's not so that you all goosebumpy, God's with me, I'm all goosebumpy or something. No. In verse 22 of Genesis 21, there's war going on that Abraham's going to be involved in. And Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of their army, said to Abraham, they say this to Abraham, God is with you in all you do. Abraham is about to go to war. God is going to be with you as you go to battle, real battle with real swords and whatever. God is with you to do this. The omnipotent, all-power God is with you when you go to battle, Abraham. And in Genesis 26, when people are being told to go into this land, sojourn in this land. Now, sojourning is like being a pilgrim. You don't really, it's not your land yet, so to speak. Sojourn in this land. And God says, I will be with you and will bless you for to you and to your offspring, I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath I swore to Abraham, your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and I will give to your offspring all these lands, and In your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So there you go. A descendant of Abraham, Jesus Christ, will be a blessing to the entire world. And God is going to be with the descendants of Abraham. Maybe not all of them, but at least enough of them. Moses had some problems. He said, God, you picked the wrong man. I don't speak eloquently, etc. So, what does God say? I will be with you. Not just a goosebump experience for Moses. What did Moses do? He went to the superpower of that ancient world, Egypt, the superpower. Many, many chariots, abundant crops, the Nile just producing all sorts of excessive agricultural produce. I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. So God says to Moses, one guy, he's going to go to the superpower. Now, let me just give you the rough equivalent of this. Let's just say somebody is going to do the equivalent. We're going to send Pastor Magotsky to Moscow to speak to Putin, to stop the war, to let the Ukrainians go. Who am I? I'm a nobody. Moses is a nobody. God hasn't spoken to me, and I doubt if he'll speak to me in this way. He doesn't do that anymore. But Moses is being told by God, so he could hear God. God says, I will be with you as you go to Pharaoh. Joshua had some concerns after Moses died, okay? And so Joshua 1:5, no man shall be able to stand before you. This is God speaking. Joshua is being told, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you, Joshua. I will not leave you or forsake you. Joshua got the same promise that Moses got. I will not leave you or forsake you. I will be with you to do these amazing things. Go into the promised land. Go to war against the Canaanites, etc. And then, who's the greatest king of ancient Israel? King David, right? Solomon was pretty good, but King David was pretty good too. David became greater and greater. 1 Chronicles 11:9. David became greater and greater. Who was he in the very beginning? He wasn't even there when they looked for the king. He was out taking care of sheep. He was the insignificant son. All the other ones were taller and more handsome or something. I don't know. But anyway, King David was chosen by God and put in place, and he became greater and greater. And what's the explanation? David became greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him. So, may the God of peace be with you all in Rome, is what Paul is saying. He knows exactly what he's saying. He's saying to the church in Rome, may God in all his power and glory be with you as you do the work of the church. What's the name given to Jesus in Isaiah? Emmanuel, God with us, God with you. So Paul's wish is not a throwaway thing. Oh, may the God of peace be with you all. No, this is a profound statement that all the Roman Empire seems invincible. God is with you, church in Rome. What are the applications? Well, the applications could be summed up in two words. Give, pray. Give and pray. Give of your money and yourselves to missionaries and poor Christians and pastors. They need money. Give freely. We have just embarked at our annual meeting last Sunday. We chose to give humanitarian aid to Ukraine. The program is between Presbyterian Churches, PCA, OPC, to send crates like this one over here, filled with medical supplies and other supplies, directly to Ukraine through a flight that would normally cost $30,000, directly from two sites in the United States, directly to churches in Ukraine that we already know. Reformed churches have done this already. So we have budgeted up to $13,000 to send humanitarian aid, medical supplies, and others to Ukraine. In addition, our church has volunteered to be a drop-off point for other churches, because the flight is taking off in Texas and in Chattanooga, Tennessee. And let me tell you, that's pretty far from where we are. So we are going to collect from any other churches in our area who want to do this, and we are going to, hopefully, God willing, God will be with us, we will do this. We will spend the money God has given us through you for the contents and for those crates, and we will collect other churches. And early March, there will be a departure in a truck, who knows what size, God knows, and we will take those to Chattanooga, and up to 1,000, maybe 1,500 crates will go directly to Ukraine through duty, because it's humanitarian aid. This has already been done, so it's going to fly through, not literally fly, but it's going to go through customs and so forth to churches in Ukraine, who will distribute it to other churches as both a foreign mission activity to plant new churches, but also just to meet the needs, the physical needs, wound care, medical care, as well as sleeping bags and long underwear for that country. We are doing that. May God be with us. So pray for that. Now, freely give is what Paul is saying. Freely give to poor people through churches and whatnot. How generous was Jesus, and how generous was God with us? And you could gauge that in many ways. When Jesus went to his death on the cross, in John 19:30, it records this. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished. It can also be translated, "The debt is paid. I've done my duty." What was the debt? The debt was the debt you and I owe for our sins. That's how generous God the Father was with his Son, and that's how generous Jesus was. He gave up his life to pay the debt that you and I owe, so that we are free from that debt, from the legal obligation we owe God for our sins. That's done away with. And how did it feel when Jesus did that? Well, we don't have, you know, tone of voice in the scriptures, but here's what Matthew records. Matthew 27:46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was being cursed because he took on himself our sins. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we would become the righteousness of God. That transaction is a legal, forensic, and spiritual transaction that Jesus bore for us. He was forsaken so we would never be forsaken by God for any reason. Our debt is totally paid, and we have a God who sacrificed, sent his Son to sacrifice himself for us. And one way to think of yourself now is you were bought with a price. You don't belong to yourself anymore. But think of the God and the Lord Jesus. He owns you. So everything you have, everything you do, should be under the lordship of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians describes this transaction as well, in terms of, where was the Son of God before he was born? The Son of God was with the Father and the Spirit in heaven. So in 2 Corinthians 8:8, Paul writes to the Corinthians, "I say this not as a command, but to prove by your earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. And then he gives a reason for them to have genuine love. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich," pause. When was Christ rich? born in a stable, born to poor parents. They didn't even have the right sort of gift at the temple when he was circumcised. It was a poor family's gift. He never owned anything except the clothes on his back. He was dependent on other people, women and other people, for his living during his earthly ministry. He was poor, but before he was poor, he was rich. He was in glory in heaven. He had all the wonders of heaven adoring him. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. There you have it again. Earthly sense, Jesus was poor. Didn't own anything. Where are we going to sleep tonight? It's up to whoever invites us, Jesus told the apostles. He didn't carry the money bag. He didn't come. He was a king, but he didn't come with armies and the glories of a Roman emperor who would have helmets of gold and all sorts of spectacular clothing. He didn't come like that. He was the unimpressive Jewish guy from Nazareth who spoke grace and people loved him or hated him. He became poor so that you by his poverty might become rich. All right, one more point from Scripture on how generous God is to you. Romans 8, same letter we're reading from today, 8:32. He, God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. All right, so here's the transaction. God's son, he didn't hold back his son. He gave his son, gave him up for us all. How will he, that's God, not also with him, that's with Jesus, graciously give us all things? Now you can immediately say, well, I want a Mercedes-Benz. No, you don't get a Mercedes-Benz because you're a Christian. You don't get a BMW. You get the gracious God as your heavenly Father that you can trust with all your being, who will work out everything perfect for you in this life and the next. God is with you as an individual. He is with you. The proof, he didn't spare his son for your sake and mine. Now, what are you going to do with your money? Now, what are you going to do with your time? You're going to pray? God works through your prayers. God honors your prayers as well as your giving. He pays attention to your giving. One of the most shocking, I think, shocking observations Jesus made during his lifetime is he's in Jerusalem and people are putting money into the collection box in Jerusalem. This is a shocking truth. This is not a parable. This is shocking because it's not a parable. And people are dropping in lots of money. You can hear the bag go in or whatever and clink, clink, clink. And some woman, a widow, no husband, apparently no children probably, she puts in a couple of copper coins. Pennies! You know what Jesus said, don't you? She gave more than all the others because she gave everything she had to live on. That's God's calculation for who gives most. Pray for missionaries, give for missionaries, and then be blessed. That the God who is with you will give you a peace, a sense of well-being that's independent of how wealthy you are. And Christ will be with you. He will be with us as a church. As we do things for the kingdom of God beyond our little sort of comfort here, God will be with you. And this all turns back to the actual command of Jesus for what should be literally the mission statement for every church. What's the mission statement for every church? Matthew 28:18. And we should have no distractions from this. Zero distractions. This is the mission statement. Jesus came and said to, this is after his resurrection, end of Matthew's gospel, he said to the apostles, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Then he tells them what to do. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That's an awesome command. But then he says this, and here's the situation. And behold, I am with you to the end of the age. No, he didn't say that. I am with you always to the end of the age. As you do these things, as you make disciples, as you teach all that I have commanded you, and you get people to do, observe all that I have commanded. So what's the mission statement for this and every biblical church? That's it. Is it just for the young people? No. Is it just for the old people? No. Is it just for the rich people? No. Is it just for the Americans? No. It's for the world. Nations, all nations. Now, if you think this is easy to do, forget it. It's only easy to do if God is with us. Let's pray for that now. Father in heaven, there's everything in our sinful nature that rebels against the clear teaching that Paul gives to the church in Rome and to churches around the world today. For we still struggle with self-centeredness. We want to be comfortable. We want to have a good life, in some sense, the way the Americans want it, which is more stuff. We want better, faster, bigger. We want to have an easy life. And Father, we know that even the most godly of Christians is going to suffer. And that you sometimes use suffering to wean us from the comforts of this life and the expectation that the good life is one in which we are comfortable or prospering in some earthly sense. Father, undo us from that thinking and help us to, as we've been taught, help us to know that our treasure is in heaven, where nothing can take it away. That any treasure we would have here is temporary. Even children who are a blessing can be taken away. Even this church, this building, this group of believers could be taken away. But you, Father, would always be doing good to your people, especially to those who put your priorities, as Paul has presented them to the church in Rome, to us and other churches. May we be a generous church, a church that wants to make disciples or be part of making disciples everywhere to all nations, and to eagerly, freely giving to humanitarian aid in distant lands or near lands. Oh, Father, may we have the compassion that you have for us, for others, and may our hearts be enlarged and our spirits be content with being a blessing rather than simply sort of being blessed materially. We pray all this in Jesus' name.